We're turning in God's Word this morning to 2 Kings chapter 8. You'll find this on page 314 of your Bible if you're using the church's edition in the pew. And we'll be reading the whole chapter, which consists of a few different narratives that go together, actually, but they're various scenes and episodes with different characters at different times and places. If you're able to stand, please do so, and we will together give our worship to God by hearing Him speak to us personally today through the public reading of Holy Scripture written for our learning. 2 Kings 8, verse 1. Now, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now." Now, Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. In the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night. He and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. She also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we understand and we believe and have confirmed from our own personal experience that the words given to us in Holy Scripture are not merely the words of men, but the words of God. And we ask that you would give us grace to receive these words from your mouth today, and that by understanding what you teach, by believing what you promise, and obeying what you command, we may know and embrace the will of God for our salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In order to understand this somewhat sprawling chapter, we need to remember something about 10 or 12 chapters back in the book of Kings. If you want to understand why all these different pieces are here in 2 Kings 8, you need to think back to a pretty famous moment in the life of Elijah the prophet. Elijah, not Elisha, okay? Elijah the prophet, who had just executed God's judgment against the prophets of Baal after the display of God's power over Baal at Mount Carmel. And Ahab, instead of repenting and leading the nation of Israel back to God, had decided to follow his wife's policy, Jezebel's policy, of continuing to sponsor the worship of Baal and to persecute the prophets and the true faithful believers in the true and living God of Israel. No change. And so Elijah both fled for his life and also fled in order to seek an audience with God, where he spread his complaint to God, a complaint that was very accurate, that your people persecute the prophets, they worship the Baals, and I'm the only one left. And God basically agrees with Elijah, other than the fact that he's not alone. That's the one thing he insists on. I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But he agrees with Elijah, and he says, here's what I'm going to do about it. You are to anoint 3 men. Hazael of Syria to be king of Syria, Jehu to be king of Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet. And these 3 men will be instruments of my judgment against the nation of Israel, and the ones who are left after Hazael gets them will fall to Jehu, and the ones who are left after Jehu will fall to Elisha. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's the essence of what God said to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And if you were just reading that portion of Scripture, you would think, okay, 1 Kings 20, I know what it's going to be about. It's going to be about disaster striking Israel through these 3 men. Hazael, where are you? That's the expectation. We're turning the page into 1 Kings 20, and we're expecting that. But surprisingly, what we get is not a word about Hazael, not a word about Jehu. And what we do learn about Elisha is not so much his ministry of judgment and disaster, but his wonderful ministry of mercy. The main theme in Elisha's ministry is not ruining people, but helping people. That's the hallmark of Elisha's prophetic ministry, raising widows' sons from the dead, providing for other widows through an oil flask that doesn't run out, supplying an axe head that had been lost, and so on, showing mercy to God's people in all these different ways, even healing a Gentile leper named Naaman, who was a Syrian general. And the question that we ought to be asking as we put all these pieces together is, how on earth can a nation that is so rebellious against God keep going without God's judgment falling? How can the nation of Israel, with Ahab's house still in the lead, Ahab's son Jehoram is the king during this period, how can the nation be allowed to continue when it is still so deeply committed to idolatry, violence, greed, theft, sexual immorality, and the persecution of faithful believers? Why does it get more years? Why this delay? And it's actually a good question to ask during that whole period from 1 Kings 20 to the present moment in 2 Kings 8. It's a very reasonable question. It's a question we should be asking. God has announced judgment against Ahab and the nation of Israel. He's appointed three men to do it, Elisha, Jehu, and Hazael. Where are these three men? Where's the judgment? Surely it's about to fall. How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? And that question really comes to a head in 2 Kings 8, because this is a transition moment where God is now putting the pieces in place to begin bringing judgment that he had long promised. And in this chapter where that judgment begins, we have a bit of an answer to this big question. Why has there been this long delay? And what we see here is what we can then see in all the chapters in between, that there's really two things God has been doing this whole time that explain the delay in his judgment. The two things are, first, preserving his people. There has been a wonderful ministry through Elisha of sustaining a faithful remnant of men and women who truly believe in God and truly worship him. And if God's judgment had fallen right away, that community could never have been formed or preserved. So God's been preserving his people. And the second thing he's been doing is preparing a judgment. And we see these two elements in 2 Kings 8 with some clarity, and it helps us to see the message of this passage. God is preserving his people and preparing a judgment. If you look at verses 1 to 6, we will see first that God was preserving a faithful widow. Here's this woman who's so famous to us from 2 Kings chapter 4. She was the woman whose son had, first of all, been a miracle baby. She didn't think he could be born. She didn't think she was going to be able to have children at all. But in return for her kindness and generosity to him in his prophetic ministry, Elisha provided her a blessing from the Lord, a son. That was a great blessing. But then the son ended up dying prematurely, very tragically. And the woman came to Elisha and said, I told you not to worry about giving me a son, and now you've put me in this awful situation where my miracle child has died. It was worse for me. It was better for me that you'd never brought him into my life. And Elisha responds by visiting that child and praying and stretching himself out over the child and performing a miracle of resurrection. And as amazing as that narrative is, it was quite a private thing. It was just an episode that happened in one family inside a house. It was not a spectacle, not a crowd. It seems to have not been common knowledge. Fast forward some years after these years of famine, and what God has been doing is using Elisha to keep blessing that woman and her household. It seems that maybe her husband, who was elderly in the earlier narrative, maybe he's died by this point. We don't know for sure. But Elisha told this woman in advance, there's going to be 7 years of famine, and you need to take steps to protect yourself from starvation. Go find a place to live outside the land while the famine continues. And so she went to the land of the Philistines and there lived for 7 years. And then when she returned, she had a big problem. Her land and her house had been taken from her somehow. It's possible that a neighbor had taken it, or it's possible that the government had taken it. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Ahab's government was willing to take people's land from them because that's what he did to Naboth. So it's possible that that's what happened. In either case, the woman has to go to the king and appeal for help. But, you know, if there was one person in the whole world that you wouldn't want to go to for help in the case of stolen land, do you know who it would be? Ahab's son. Right? Ahab was famous for stealing Naboth's vineyard and murdering Naboth to get away with it. And now this woman's going to Ahab's son, Jehoram, and asking her to restore stolen land. Doesn't seem good, does it? But the same God who preserved this woman by giving her a son and helped her in that episode, and then helped her when her son died, and then helped her in advance of the famine, is now going to continue his preserving grace because he has set things up just so. Gehazi, there's a few questions about the timeline of all this, but it seems that Gehazi, after he left Elisha's employment stricken with leprosy, found a surprising job as a counselor to the king. It seems that maybe the king was open to the idea of lepers serving him because lepers had played a big role in announcing the good news of the feast left behind by the Syrian army in the chapter we looked at last week. We don't know all that for sure, but at least we know that Gehazi was at the royal court advising the king, and the king was getting Gehazi to do that thing where you tell me all of Elisha's amazing stories. Let's have that bit of entertainment again. This is great stuff. And he wanted to hear about the widow and her, or the woman and her boy. And Gehazi's telling the whole story, and at that very moment, the woman walks in and makes her appeal for the stolen land to be returned. Now, if there was one moment that a son of Ahab might be expected to perform a deed of righteousness, it would be in exactly that circumstance, where he's hearing about God's amazing grace and power in the life of this woman, and at that very moment, she walks in and asks for her case to be heard. And in this way, again, God faithfully sustains his people by granting this woman a hearing, even at an unrighteous king's court. He has orchestrated it all so that her case will be heard. And an official is appointed, and the woman gets her land back, and very generously, actually, gets her land, plus all the years of the produce of the land. So she's really brought back into a pretty good financial situation. And this is God's grace preserving her. And the thing we need to see is that's how God keeps his 7,000. He doesn't do it in some way that we can see all the puzzle pieces, but one at a time, case by case, he makes sure that his elect people are provided for. Sometimes in some very surprising ways. You could never have orchestrated it this way. Gehazi wasn't a good guy. The king wasn't a good guy. The woman didn't know what to do other than just to go appeal and see what happens. But God knew what he was doing. And he faithfully preserved this woman, one of his people. He showed grace to her time after time after time after time, and his grace didn't run out. So he preserved her. In the next section of the chapter, we switch from God's preserving to his preparing. Instead of preserving mercy for his people, we see him now in verses 7 to 15 preparing an instrument of judgment. In this case, a savage king. The occasion for all this is that Elisha is visiting Damascus, surely a place where he was welcome after the kindness that he showed to those Syrian armies that time. And I wonder if they were a bit afraid of him too, in light of the embarrassing military disaster that the Syrians had recently experienced, where they fled the camp. They probably weren't sure what to do with Elisha. He was welcome at any rate, and he was safe. But he visits Damascus. He's the first prophet, by the way, to leave the land of Israel and exercise ministry towards the Gentiles in their own territory. It's kind of a significant moment. And Ben-Hadad the king, when he hears that Elisha's in town, he sends his servant Hazael, go talk to Elisha. We need Elisha's help because Ben-Hadad is very sick and he wants to know how things are going to go. And Hazael presents the case to Elisha and Elisha responds in a somewhat confusing way. Verse 10 is a pretty tricky verse to understand, both in the original language and the translation and just the situation. If you look at it in our translation, it says, Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. But then he offers an aside word to Hazael, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. Now, the wrong way to think about this is that Elisha is telling Hazael to tell a lie. Elisha is saying to Hazael, you and I know he's going to die, but you tell him that I said he's going to live. That would be an unjust assumption or an unjust accusation against Elisha, a godly man. There's two possible explanations. One is that Elisha is telling Hazael, first of all, something about the illness Ben-Hadad is experiencing. He will certainly recover. It's not a fatal illness. You know, it feels bad, but give it a few days and he'll be better. But on the other hand, there's another factor that I know from what God is telling me, not about this illness, but from something else, he's going to die. So if you want to just tell Ben-Hadad, keep it focused on the illness, he's going to live. But the larger picture is that he's going to die. That's one possible explanation. The other possible explanation means I need to try and teach you something I don't know very well myself, and that's Hebrew. Because there's a funny little thing here where when Elisha says, go say to him, if you were a Hebrew speaker, you would know that when you say to him, the word for to him sounds exactly the same as the word for not. They're spelled almost exactly the same, and they sound exactly the same. So it's possible that the translation should be, in our English Bible here, go say, you shall not certainly recover. That's a real possibility here. That actually what Hazael did is he lied to Ben-Hadad about what Elisha originally said. Elisha had said, you will not recover. And Hazael goes and tells Ben-Hadad, you will recover. There's a couple other twists and turns to that. It's possible that Elisha said to Hazael, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. But Hazael chose, in the way that some of us can be a little tricky, right? You know, husbands, do you ever do this? Your wife says something and you choose to hear it a certain way. Oh, no, no, I heard you say that you were going to do that, right? When you said we, I thought you meant you, instead of me or whatever, right? You can put a little spin on it in your head. And it's possible that what Hazael did is Elisha said, go say lo, which is to him, you shall certainly recover. Or it's possible Elisha said, go say, you shall not certainly recover. And Hazael, who was not communicating with Elisha in writing, in spelling, he was only communicating verbally, he understood Elisha but decided, you know, I think I can get away with spinning that one. Go say to him, you shall recover. Didn't change any sounds, just changed a bit of spelling. So I'm not being totally unfaithful in delivering this message, but it works out because Elisha did tell me that he's certainly going to die, and based on something we're about to talk about in a second, Hazael was starting to get some ideas about why he might want Ben-Hadad to die. So it's a little bit of a complicated thing, but my point is that once you get into the details, you can see a few different ways that this worked out. It's not super important which solution is right, but I don't want you to think that Elisha and Hazael are conspiring in an ungodly way together. Hazael's the bad guy in this story, not Elisha. Now, the surprise is that after Elisha has given this message to Hazael, he stares at him and starts crying. Have you ever been around somebody who starts crying unexpectedly? It makes you extremely uncomfortable, especially if it's someone you're not related to and you just don't know what to do. It's actually happened to me this week. I was out for a walk in the park and I walked by an adult woman who was sitting there on the park bench, totally sobbing loudly. And I have to say, I did not know, just look ahead, should I smile? I just wasn't sure what to do, okay? I don't think she wanted me to stop and talk to her, but at least that's not what I did. And Hazael is embarrassed. That's how he feels. Elisha's crying, and he says, you know, why does my Lord weep? And what we have here is Elisha a little window into what it's like to be a prophet. Being a prophet could sound like a real glam job. You know, you get to know the future, you get to raise people from the dead, there's this cool stuff you can do with oil, you can make iron swim, like, oh man, I'd love to be a prophet. But here's why you don't want to be a prophet. Because you will be God's instrument of revelation of some very sad things. And here, Elisha is a little bit like the prophet Jeremiah, who is famous for weeping as he delivered terrible messages of judgment to God's people. And Elisha, through tears, tells Hazael, I see the terrible damage you're going to do to my people. You're going to kill and slaughter and slay and torture. God's going to use you to bring judgment on my people. A little bit like the Lord Jesus, who cried out to Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that keeps killing the prophets, how I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her brood. That's a strange thing about being a prophet, is that it involves bringing God's message of judgment to people you love. It's a strange thing about just telling the truth. You don't have to be a prophet to be in that situation. But here, that's Elisha's job. And Hazael responds in a way that really reveals his heart. Who am I, who am but a dog, that he should do this great thing? And you might give Hazael credit and say, Hazael realizes how bad it would be to do that. But what Hazael actually means is, look, I'm just a servant. I can't do big stuff like that. That's what he means here. He's not saying, what is your servant who is but a horrible dog, an evil dog? That's not the point. The point is, he's just a small dog. He's just a small person. He's not the kind of person who launches military campaigns. He's just the kind of person who brings a gift to a prophet and asks for a message. He's a small guy. And you almost get the sense that there's a bit of a glint in his eye that he should do this great thing. Wow, leading a military invasion and wreaking death and disaster? Whoa, I mean, I could never do that. Shows you something about Hazael's character. But then Elisha responds and says, the Lord has shown me that you are going to be king. Whoa. And what you see is that Hazael, with that knowledge, starts taking things into his own hands. He delivers the spun prophetic message to Ben-Hadad. You will certainly recover, old Benny, don't worry about it. And then he visits him the next day, dips the bed cover in water, spreads it over his face, suffocates him, and he dies. And Hazael manages to commit a coup d'etat. He's become king. Now, there's a lot of things going on in that narrative, but one of the big things you should take away is that it shows you the way that a righteous God uses unrighteous men to do his will without sharing in their unrighteousness. Did Elisha tell Hazael, you should murder Ben-Hadad? Did he tell him to do that? No. Hazael committed a sin by doing that. Did Elisha say, you should bring judgment on Israel and do all these horrible, sinful things to the innocent civilians? Well, no, he didn't say that. He said it's going to happen. But Hazael's own lust, his own ambition, his own pride, his own greed, his own wickedness was the motive force of everything Hazael did. And he actually misused all these prophecies, not to bring himself into submission under God's word, but to climb his way up a higher ladder to commit greater deeds of wickedness than he could while he was just a junior ranking member of the court. And the point is that God uses wicked men doing wicked things to accomplish his righteous will, and he himself is not the source of the wickedness. That's a very difficult thing to understand, but here we see it in action. And by contemplating this narrative, we can at least get our heads clear that that's true, even if we can't fully fathom the mystery of how God works through human lives. So, for instance, when Jesus was crucified, none of the Jewish leaders or Pilate or any of the other wicked men or women involved in the whole situation could say, oh yeah, God told me to do this. But it was God's will that Jesus be crucified. But he had his own righteous purpose for it, and the wicked purposes of men were truly wicked, even though they accomplished God's will. And in our lives today, when so many wicked people are all around us in high places, using their position to accomplish and achieve what is wicked and evil, should we think, oh yeah, that's because God's not in control? Well, no, not at all. He is actually using even his enemies to accomplish what he knows is a righteous purpose, even though everything about what they're striving to do, aiming to do, working to do, is wrong. And so here's God's preparing a savage king as an instrument of judgment. We go back to the whole theme of preserving when we get to verse 16, because what we see here is a shift away from the northern kingdom of Israel now to the southern kingdom of Judah. And why do we need to shift? Well, the reason we need to shift is because if God's going to bring judgment on the house of Ahab, unfortunately, the house of Ahab is no longer just in the north. This is a big disaster that's unfolding in the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat's son has married Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. Ooh, bad decision. You know, it's just one of those things you're thinking like, what are they thinking, right? You want your son to be married to Jezebel's daughter? Really? Really, really, really? No, no, don't do it. But that's what's unfolded, and it has brought the predictable moral and spiritual disaster that you'd expect into the life of the southern kingdom. And if God's going to work his work of preserving and preparing, he's got to do it not only in the north, but also in the south. And so we turn to verse 16 and see that even here, God is preserving an unfaithful royal family. There's Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. He's in his fifth year. Jehoshaphat is king. His son, Jehoram, it gets really confusing because everybody has the same name, began to reign. And he marries Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. That's what's going on, verse 18. Little tip for you. Who you marry is a really big deal. That's maybe the simplest point we could get from 2 Kings 8 today. Don't marry without thinking carefully about the moral influence that person will have in your life, because they will have an enormous influence on you. But the real focus is verse 19. Here's the Lord mercifully preserving. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Why? For the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Way back in 2 Samuel 7, God had told David, you and I, we have a covenant. And the house of David is going to last forever. And God has not forgotten that covenant promise, even though if you were writing the news headlines in Judah at that time, I'm sure you would have no reason to print a story that says, God remembers covenant promise. You know, news at 7. You wouldn't get footage of it. You wouldn't have any sources. You wouldn't have any pictures. You wouldn't have any stats. There'd be no graphs showing that God's remembering his covenant promise. Everything is trending bad. Everything's going wrong. Everything's falling apart. People are worshiping Baal in the temple in Jerusalem. Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, is controlling her husband Jehoram and influencing the whole policy of the whole nation, and everything is going wrong. But verse 19 is still true. God has a covenant with David. He has not forgotten. The lamp, by the way, is the Messiah, who came into the world saying, I am the light of the world. And that lamp never went out all those years, and it has never gone out ever since. And it's still true that God is keeping his covenant with his people. In fact, this is why you need a covenant. You know, you don't get married by covenant because marriages are real easy and simple and you never need to rely on any external support, right? No, it's precisely because marriage relationships can have ups and downs that you start by making a firm covenant where you really commit to each other. Yeah, it might get hard, but we're not going to give up on each other. And that's why God makes covenants too, because when there are situations where things are going badly, the covenant stands firm. It's secure. It's a promise you can count on. Now, we could get into some details, and we could see that having a covenant relationship with God doesn't mean everything's going to go smoothly. Joram was really under God's chastisement. Edom revolted. There was a situation where Joram almost died along with his whole army, but they just barely escaped. And you really get the sense that God's bringing consequences and problems into Joram's life to chastise and correct the people for their sin. But under that feeling of pain from God is the joy of a covenant promise that stands firm. And you need to be convinced of that in your life. You really do. Yes, God is running things. He's in charge. He's running history. But he is running it in a very personal way in order to keep a covenant promise that if you're a believer, you have a share in. It's his policy. And then if you go to verses 25 to 29, we turn again from the nice topic of preserving a people to the sad topic of God preparing judgment. Verses 25 to 29 are like putting the final touches on a military plan, where just you need the pieces in the right place before the campaign begins. Remember that God had warned Ahab, because of your sin, this is Elijah's prophecy in 1 Kings 21, I'm going to cut off all the men from your house, and Jezebel will die in Jezreel on the very site where Naboth's vineyard was stolen. That was God's promise to Ahab. And you'll see here that God is setting things up exactly in order to accomplish that. First of all, there's a dark cloud in verse 25 because we find out that Ahaziah, the new king, verse 26, sorry, he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. That doesn't sound good. I wouldn't want that to be the beginning of my biography. He had one good year. That wouldn't be a good introduction to the whole thing. But that's the introduction to Ahaziah. Things are not going to go well for him. The second thing we learn about Ahaziah, his mother's name was Athaliah. I mean, the writer here is just beating us over the head. That's the main thing. Ahab's house is infecting the house of Judah. That's what's going on. And then, of course, we learn in verse 27, he walked in the way of house of Ahab, did what was evil, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. These are the dark clouds. And then you see the pieces all getting into place in verse 28 and 29. First of all, in verse 28, Joram in the north makes war against Hazael. Perfect. The very king in Syria that God has set up to be an instrument of judgment against his people, Joram starts a war with that guy. And then and the other thing we learn in verse 28 is that Ahaziah, the king in the south, he makes an alliance with Joram in the north against Hazael. Another point we have to say, oh, I see what's happening. The entire sprawling family of the house of Ahab is gathered together into one battle against Hazael, king of Syria. It's exactly what you would expect to be happening if God was about to pour out judgment on these people. And then the battle doesn't go all that well, and King Joram, he needs a spa day to heal from his wounds. So he goes to that nice plot of land that Dad built, the nice place Dad built on Naboth's vineyard estate. They go to Jezreel to heal from their wounds. And the exact place where the story leaves off here is with both sides of the house of Ahab in the middle of a war against Hazael, resting from their battle wounds at Jezreel. Do you see what God's doing? You wouldn't know if you didn't know about 1 Kings 19 and 1 Kings 21. But this chapter wants you to see that all this time, when it seems like God is just delaying, it seems like he's doing nothing, letting evil run rampant, letting it run wild, and forgetting the cries of his righteous people who are the victims of Jezebel and her family. All this time, God has been delaying in order to preserve his faithful widows in the north and his covenant people in the south, preserving a people in grace, and then ever so carefully preparing the most exquisitely orchestrated judgment against the house of Ahab. And on a future occasion, we'll turn to 2 Kings 9, and Jehu, the last piece of the puzzle, will be riding furiously to Jezreel with murderous intentions against Ahab and his family. Now, what do we learn? What can we take away from understanding God's preserving and his preparing? There's a couple things you can learn. One is, if you're a believer, you don't need to be afraid of God's judgment. 2 Peter 2 tells us that God knows how to keep for himself the godly through trials. This woman here in 2 Kings 8 was in no danger of being swept up in the famine. And whatever other godly people there were in either the north or the south, they were in no danger because God's judgment was not falling indiscriminately and in blanket fashion. God's judgment was keeping separate those who were his faithful people and those who were his wicked enemies. Now, that's not to say life is always easy for God's people while the wicked are being judged. Sometimes they're even killed. Some of them did not have this special care during the famine. But that's why the resurrection is such a precious doctrine, that ultimately there will be a perfect discrimination between the righteous who belong to Christ and the unrighteous who are subject to his judgment. God will not make any mistakes. And you can embrace God's judgment, if you're a believer, as something to hope for, something to rejoice in, something to look forward to, because you will be kept safe. But the other big takeaway, I would say, is something that Paul says really clearly in Romans 2, verse 4. Don't you know that the riches of God's mercy and patience and forbearance are meant to lead you to repentance? Don't you realize? Think of King Joram hearing this amazing story of Elisha's great resurrection power. What's Joram going to do with that? Is he just going to enjoy it as entertainment? Or is he going to see that God has all this time been extending gospel grace so that wicked men like him have time to repent? Which will it be? And what about you? Here we live in a world that in many ways is like the world of Ahab's Israel. Wicked in so many dimensions. With God's judgment hanging over it, so clearly announced not only by the prophets but by the apostles who warn us of the wrath to come. But because of God's delaying mercy, you have time to hear the gospel and to turn from your false gods and your idols, like the Thessalonian Christians who turned from idols to the living God to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead in order to deliver us from the wrath to come. Would you trust in Christ? Because if you do, you will find God's judgment perfectly prepared and your own life perfectly preserved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would open to us a clearer glimpse of your judgment, which is righteous, executed in wisdom, perfectly timed, perfectly proportioned, so that you will be recognized as wise and good by all your creatures. And we ask that you would especially open our eyes to the beauty of your mercy, mercy that is most fully disclosed in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore in his body the curse of the law against our sin. But grace that's also evident to us in the way that you have waited and delayed and granted time and patience so that we might have space to hear and repent. We ask that all of us would make good use of your grace and in personal faith enjoy the blessing of salvation through Christ your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.